We're in the section in the book of Ephesians that deals with Christian ethics, Christian standards of living, chapter 4, 5, and 6. Now, we left off in verse 24 about the importance of Christians being truthful, to put aside falsehood, the Greek word pseudo. And as if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about there are three senses in which the word pseudo or lie is used in the New Testament. It's used in the sense of people believing the lie being the whole satanic ideology of the world, the pseudo of the world, living the lie, which would be hypocrisy, coping mechanisms. And then the Bible also speaks about the telling of a lie, that which we're most familiar with, to tell that which is untrue. Truth is a key concept in Christian living and in Christian ethics. If you look at this chapter, chapter 4, verse 15, but speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:24, we've been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Ephesians 4:25 that we looked at last week, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. So we are people of the truth. We are people of the kingdom of God. 1 John 3:19. We are of the truth versus the kingdom of Satan, who is the prince of lies, and the foundation of his whole ideology is built upon falsehood. So verse 25 of Ephesians 4 reminds us of the Christian character of truthfulness that we should develop. But given the fact that this is a Christian audience here, I assume you're on board with that already. But there's another application to verse 25. While we're of the truth, we need to remember and beware that the entire world is baptized in falsehood. We must beware because there are so many people and institutions that are lying to us today. And we assume that our social leaders are going to be telling us the truth. We tend to think the best of people. And we tend to superimpose our own morals on other people because we would not tell a bold-faced lie. And so we can't imagine someone else telling us a bold-faced lie. We would be afraid of getting caught, and we would think everybody else would be afraid of getting caught. But not so in the world. Lying is the modus operandi of the entire world. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men. Don't believe everything you hear in the news, everything you read in print, and especially not everything you see on the internet. And remember, the scripture tells us to test the spirits. Examine everything carefully, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As an example, in the book, The Marketing of Evil by Kupelian, it's a great book, he documents how a fellow by the name of Bernard Nathanson was the co-founder of NARAL, N-A-R-A-L, which is the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws, founded in 1969. And he accounts how he was able to convince Americans to repeal abortion laws. And he says this: we persuaded the media that the cause of permissive abortions was a liberal, enlightened, sophisticated one, knowing that if a true poll were taken, we would be soundly defeated. We simply fabricated the results of fictional polls. We announced to the media that we had taken polls and that 60% of Americans were in favor of permissive abortions. And they dutifully put in the paper our results. We aroused enough sympathy to sell our programs of permissive abortion by fabricating the numbers of illegal abortions done annually in the United States. Our marketing campaign, bolstered by fraudulent research, was successful. In New York, the law outlawing abortion had been on the books for 140 years, and in 2 years of work, we struck down the law. We lobbied the legislature, we captured the media, we spent money on public relations. Our first year budget was only $7,500. Of that, $5,000 was allotted to a PR firm to persuade the media of the correctness of our position. So, Don't be naive. There are so many people lying to us today. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44? He said to the people, the leaders of Israel, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. Show me a liar and I'll show you a murderer. Show me a murderer and I'll show you a liar. So Jeremiah 9:4, let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother because every brother deals craftily, especially in our culture today. We are in a truth war, aren't we? And the world is really engaged in all sorts of falsehoods and deceptions. So now let's go to the next Christian virtue here, refraining from sinful anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now here, Paul is again quoting from the Old Testament, as in verse 25, Paul was quoting from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, about how the covenant community needs to be truthful. But now Paul quotes Psalm 4:4, New American Standard, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. King James Version, stand in awe and do not sin. The ESV version, be angry and do not sin. So Paul is quoting from Psalm 4, but Psalm 4 looks quite different from what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26. Well, the Hebrew word, which is being translated here to tremble or to stand in awe or to be angry, means to tremble or to shake. And it's often associated with being angry in the Hebrew culture. So you have to understand the context in which raga is being used to know whether it's talking about fear of God or anger. I mean, we do the same thing in English. We might say, don't get overheated. And so 2,000 years, they dig up our language and they kind of wonder, well, what does that mean, don't get overheated? Did the person have a fever? Did the person, what does that mean in the culture? Well, we know it means, you know, don't lose your temper. So the New American Standard Bible translates it literally, do not tremble. The ESV, the King James Version thinks that it's really talking about trembling in fear, but the ESV actually goes and says, okay, Paul was sure, you know, 2,000 years ago, it was a little bit closer to the Hebrew understanding of how the Hebrew was used. And so they take Paul's translation as the intended meaning of Psalm 4:4. But the point here is that there is a righteous anger and there is an unrighteous anger. Be angry, but not sinful anger. Just like there is a righteous pride, you know, you can have pride in your country, and there's an unrighteous pride. There is a righteous love, and there is an unrighteous love, which we call lust. Now, most people think that the problem with anger is the emotion, right? But is that really the problem with anger? Really, the emotion is not the issue. The sinful attitude that produces the emotion is the real problem. The sin is in the disagreement or the distaste or the aversion to someone or something without having a just cause. You can have a wrong attitude, an aversion to something disagreeable, and show no signs of the emotion of anger and still be guilty of anger. Because it's not about the emotion, it's about the decision of your will. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Jesus said, you have heard, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The lesson in this text is that the attitude behind the anger is the problem. And in this case, the loathing or the contempt for others is the same attitude as the attitude of murder. You want to eliminate people that you do not like. I mean, that's the reason for anger, and that's the sin of anger. Now, we remember that Jesus was angry, right? He was angry at the money changers in the temple. And even in this text, we read that God is angry with the wicked. Chapter 5, verse 6 speaks about the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience, or rather the anger of God. And you say, well, how can God be angry? Well, because he disapproves of sin. Now, that does not mean that God has the typical angry emotions that we have as humans, but God has a very strong dislike towards sin. And we know that God is love, but don't think of the attitude of love as being in contrast or in disagreement to the attitude of wrath or anger. Because someone loves their family, they're going to be very angry if somebody tries to hurt their family. If you didn't love your family, if somebody tried to hurt your family, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't get angry. So the love actually is the product or the producing of the anger. Did you ever notice in the Bible that when the biblical authors write about anger, the anger of God, the wrath of God, they do not make any apologies for God? You know, the wrath of God fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he overthrew those cities. You know, if the Bible was written by people today, they would make all sorts of apologies for God. But there are no apologies for God's anger or his wrath because it's righteous. But this verse goes on to say that there actually can be sinful anger. A motivation, an emotion that is motivated not by righteousness, but by selfishness, for desire for control, desire for the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And as Paul will go on to write in verse 31, Christians should put away bitterness and wrath and anger and all clamor. Christians shouldn't be angry people. Well, you ask, well, what about this righteous indignation of Jesus? Well, you'll notice that in listing of Christian ethics in the New Testament, not much is said about an allowance for righteous indignation, because that's not usually our problem. That's rarely the issue. Most of our anger is sinful anger. And when we do have righteous indignation, or you do see an individual, it looks nothing like sinful anger that most people express. You know, after about 30 years of ministry, I would have to say that anger is the number one issue that church people tell me that they struggle with. Now, they may struggle with other things that they're not willing to admit, but they're willing to admit to the fact that they get angry, probably because it's so human, it's generally tolerated, unless it's clinical. Just, I think this week or a few days ago, this customer walks into McDonald's and she violently pushes a 17-year-old employee into the fry station after getting the wrong breakfast sandwich. I don't know if you remember reading about that. This woman ordered a bacon breakfast sandwich from McDonald's in Glendale, Wisconsin, but grew angry after she got a sausage one. The woman demanded that she get the sandwich that she asked for, and the store manager obliged and even gave the customer her money back. But this woman still went behind the counter and yelled at the manager, getting angrier. The woman pushed a 17-year-old employee, causing her to hit her head on the French fry station and the ground. So that is psychopathic anger. But that's where a life of anger can eventually lead. Like this woman who went into YouTube this last week and shot three of the YouTube employees because she wasn't getting the number of views that she thought she deserved on YouTube. Now, I'd like to get more views also, but I'm not going to grab a gun, and I don't think that's going to help me get more views. Well, maybe it would, but because after she did that, I actually went to her YouTube to see who she was, and so she did get more views, and it's a crazy world we live in, isn't it? But, you know, there are all sorts of people like that, and they feel cheated. They feel like they're victims, that they've been treated unfairly. And so they harbor seething anger for years. And it comes out in their personality type and in their behavior, even in the way they converse with people. You can tell people who are just angry, right? You can see it in their face. Eventually, the anger lines just grow on the sides of their eyes. So Ephesians 4:25 is about telling the truth. Is there any connection between falsehood and anger? Because Paul goes from tell the truth, don't be angry. Usually Paul just doesn't make this stuff as he goes along. Make up the stuff. I mean, there's some consistency here being led by the Holy Spirit. Is a lack of personal honesty connected to anger? Well, here's the question. Why do people lie? To get their way. Why do people get angry? When they don't get their way, right? So there is a connection here. One of the best definitions of anger I have ever come across is anger is having rights not surrendered to God. You want to write that down. Anger is having rights not surrendered to God. People think they have their rights. They deserve what they think they deserve. And if they don't get what they deserve, they think they have another right, the right to get angry. In other words, it's simply an unwillingness to accept the cup that God has given to you. The people God has put around you, your circumstances, your talents, your successes, or your lack thereof. Anger is always a lack of submission to God. You'll never understand anger, and you'll never be able to defeat anger unless you understand that anger is always a lack of submission to God. It's fighting the will of God rather than submitting to the will of God. Why was Cain angry? Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard, so Cain became very angry because Cain didn't get his way, and he refused to submit to God's way. And rather than submitting, the inevitable result was the emotion of anger. The emotion just followed the lack of submission. Why was Moses angry? Doesn't say specifically here, but we understand that in Numbers chapter 20, the people were complaining, wanting water. And so God told him to speak to the rock. But then in chapter 20, verse 10, Moses says to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And then Moses couldn't go into the promised land because he displayed anger. And he didn't obey God. God said, speak to the rock. And Moses hit the rock. Why do you think he hit the rock and didn't speak to the rock? He was aggravated with the people, right? With the people that God had put him in charge of. And so subconsciously, he was really taking it out on God. He really was. So why was Jonah angry? Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have a good reason to be angry, even to death." Jonah was some character, right? Just like us. I'd like to meet him someday. It'd be scary to see that he's probably a lot like me. But Jonah was displeased that it was the will of God to save the Ninevites. The Ninevites were pretty nasty people. The Assyrians, and they didn't treat the Jews very well. And he wanted them to get their comeuppance. And so there's a lot of anger that does reside in Christians due to their lack of mercy and compassion. When you get road rage, what does that say about your mercy and compassion and your pity? It doesn't say a whole lot. Remember the older brother of the prodigal son? He became angry over the mercy that was afforded to his younger brother. Luke chapter 15, verse 28, but he, the older brother, became angry as soon as his younger brother was getting grace. So the way to overcome anger is not by counting to 20 every time you get angry. It's not by breathing exercises. It's by discovering and repenting of your rebellion against the will of God. We overcome anger by repenting of our sense of entitlement. I deserve. I'm owed this. I'm being treated unfairly. The way I overcame anger in my life, in my early Christian life, was by giving my life to Jesus Christ. By simply saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. Every time. Notice that when you're angry, it's always because things are not going your way. So stop thinking as if everything needs to go your way. And start thinking things need to go God's way. It also helped me to realize that God is sovereign over all events. Nothing can happen to me that is not for my good and for God's glory. That's Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So if you start practicing Romans chapter 8, people are going to notice that you don't get angry anymore. And then you can say to them, because I've chosen to believe Romans chapter 8. Nobody who truly believes Romans 8:28 ever gets anger in a sinful way. So here is a real example of how right doctrine can change your behavior. Like, that's why the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are about doctrine. Everybody's out there trying to change the outward behavior, but there's a wrong belief you have that's actually causing the bad behavior. Change the beliefs, then you change the behavior, not the other way around. So I hope that every Christian here actually learns this connection between not surrendering to God's will and anger. Let me just mention a few proverbs that speak about anger. Like a city whose wall is broken down, so is a man whose spirit is without restraint. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 19:11. It is prudent for a man to restrain his anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 29:22. A quick-tempered man stirs up strife, and a wrathful man abounds in wrong. Proverbs 14:17. He who is quick-tempered acts foolishly. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow of anger is of great understanding, but whoever is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but one slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 19:19. A man of great wrath must bear his penalty. If you deliver him, you're only going to have to do it again. Proverbs 19:19. Do not associate with one given to anger and with a wrathful man. Well, those texts are the law. But in those texts, there is really no help in how to overcome anger, except if you think that those verses alone will inspire you to have more willpower over your emotions. But does that take care of the root of the problem? Remember, the law makes nothing perfect. You have to be changed from the inside out. I guess those proverbs are very helpful to help a person to at least know that anger is wrong. But the only way to get rid of it is to surrender your life to God. So that the Christian who surrenders his expectations, his goals, his desires to God, all of a sudden the anger starts to fall off. It's called yielding your rights. It's called being a servant, accepting whatever God has for you. You're God's property. If he wants his property to be sick, or hungry, or poor, or to live under a bridge, so be it. You are his property. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, so why should you be angry? We need to make our expectations God's expectations. That is, again, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Why is that so hard to accept? Because we have wrong priorities and wrong expectations in life. We think that life is all about our happiness, but it's really all about our holiness. And by the way, once you live holy, then you will be happy. Let's look at another text. You know, now that I got the laptop, I got like 1 terabyte of hard drive here, so I can have notes. We could be here for like 50 years. James chapter 1, verse 20. Remember this text, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, let's get the context here and see what kind of anger James is speaking about. James 1 is all about accepting the trials that God brings into our life. Now remember, James is written to Jewish people, and this was particularly true of the Jews being bitter over God's historic dealings with Israel. So, verse 3, the testing of our faith produces endurance. And consider all joy, verse 2, when you fall into various trials. They're considered a joy. We are to realize, verse 4, that trials perfect us. Verse 5, if anyone lack wisdom, in trials particularly, they're to ask of God. Then verses 9 through 11 is about the rich and the poor. And it's still in the context of trials, and it's about being not being bitter over the economic disparities in the world. That next guy makes more money than me. And then verse 12 blesses the man, you know, who perseveres under trials. Still talking about trials. Then verses 13 through 15 is about not blaming God. And then verse 17, every good gift comes from above. God sends us good things. Then verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In other words, be humble in trials. Listen to what God has to say. Stop doing all this talking. Start listening to God. Then verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The subject is still how to handle trials, and don't be angry in your trials. That's the point here. Your anger will not allow God's righteousness to be formed in you. A lot of people love anger. I used to think that people wanted to get rid of being angry, and then I learned something in counseling that people actually like being angry. It satisfies the flesh. I used to think that people always want to overcome their anger. They might say that outwardly. There's a lot of people who actually want to stay angry. They want to have a grievance. They want to feel victimhood. Why? Because it satisfies the flesh. Then you don't have to feel like I'm the criminal. We all like to rather see ourselves as the victim and the one who's been put out. So, verse 21, therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In other words, don't harbor sinful attitudes toward God. Instead, receive the word of God. And notice how humility is the key. So the whole thing is about handling trials and how we ought not to be angry during the trials of life. So I was going through some old notes, and I came across an article about how a family learned to conquer anger. So this family comes to a pastor for counseling because everyone in the family is angry. And the pastor understood that the reason for the anger was that every family member thought that their rights were being violated. Or rather, as we'd say in language today, my needs are not being met. My rights are being violated. So the pastor had every member of the family write out what they thought their rights were. Then they discussed together whether these were legitimate rights. Because at the heart of the problem, each family member was angry over wrong expectations and rights that did not belong to them. You don't have a right for other people to make you happy, right? It's a good principle there. And really, the problem wasn't anger in the family. The solution wasn't, again, having everybody in the family just go off to their rooms and cool off for a little while. The problem was rooted in a wrong sense of entitlement. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And in that song we sang, if you're the bread of life, how can there be any hunger in me? You say, well, what about rights that are legitimate? Let's say the mother has a right to receive appreciation from her children. Okay, that's a legitimate right, but does that mean she needs to be angry? Our rights need to be surrendered to God. If God has put you into a world or into a family that's ungodly, a family that's unsubmissive to the scriptures, she needs to take that as from the Lord. Now, of course, she can still go to her family and teach them the word of God, saying to the family, hey, listen, you need to show appreciation. She is the one in authority. She needs to teach them to do what's right. But if they don't do what's right, should she respond with anger? We all need to just give up our rights. Remember the rights that the Apostle Paul gave up? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul talks about surrendering his rights. What right did Paul give up? Just one of the many he mentions, the big one, the right to have financial remuneration for his work. And what rights did Jesus give up? The riches of heaven come to earth. So it might be helpful to make a list of the things you think you have a right to. And then ask yourself, are these rights surrendered to God? And if some of those rights, those privileges you become blessed with, don't see them as a wage, see them as a gift. By the way, once you surrender your rights to God, God is going to test your yielded rights with all sources of irritation, right? As soon as you surrender those rights to God, then God says, okay, let's see how surrendered those really are. And then someone cuts you off on the way home from church. All right, Ephesians 4:26. Again, back to the text. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. This does not mean you can be angry as long as it's daytime, but you know, just make sure you got to be angry before the sun goes. No, actually, it means don't continue to harbor anger at all. And notice that to harbor anger will open the door to satanic temptation. And whenever we hold grudges, hold on to disappointments, hold on to feelings of victimization, we distance ourselves to God and open ourselves up to temptation. Case in point, Peter in the garden. Satan desired to sift Peter as wheat. Peter did not accept the Lord's rebuke to put the sword back. It was all downhill after that. And every Christian who backslides away from God first usually has some unresolved bitterness toward God's will for their life. So here's the key to peace, resignation to the will of God. And as an example, let me just share a verse from the book of Habakkuk. I've been studying Habakkuk on my own, just reading through it continually every day. And Habakkuk concludes with resignation to the will of God, and it's one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry in the Old Testament. He was living in a time of national decline, of national chastisement. And Habakkuk understood that he was going to have a hard life in his place in God's history. And so he writes this, "I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places." The picture of living like deer on a mountain is an analogy for Habakkuk, saying that God was enabling him to live above his circumstances. Above all the things going on in the world, he was walking on a high mountain because he chose to accept the will of God and rejoice in God.